heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." Let's bow briefly in prayer. Father, we pray now that you would bless us with the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit, that he would open our hearts and our minds, giving us eyes to see and ears to hear the glorious message that your Spirit has for the church today. Father, turn our eyes upon Christ afresh this morning, and may we see him as altogether lovely and sufficient as the Savior we need. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Jacob's life should be seen as the normal and typical life of faith. And in saying that, I am not meaning the particulars of his travels or the dreams and the visions that he sees, but rather what I'm referring to are, we should see him typical in regard to his weaknesses and his sin and his being the recipient of the patient mercy and grace of God. Indeed, we learn from passages like Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The writer of Hebrews, as we've seen at different times in our working through the book of Genesis, he lists multiple saints from the Old Testament in chapter 11 of his letter, and particular instances from their lives. He lists those as examples of faith in practice, and then he urges us, once he's done with listing all of those, he urges us at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12 that since we are surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, we should also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. And he urges us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so the lives of the Old Testament saints were recorded, and they have been passed down to us to serve as examples of faith, ultimately calling us to look to Jesus. But Jacob stands out even among the array of Old Testament saints as serving this purpose in a special way for us. He really is the one who most closely exemplifies the typical believer's experience of walking with God. Indeed, it is not a coincidence that Jacob becomes Israel. That is, the father of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is the Old Testament church. The nation of Israel is the people of God, the people of faith, out of which the New Testament church is birthed. And here we sit today as part of that one people of God, going all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the passage that is before us this morning begins what is really, we might call it the main body of the account of Jacob's life of faith. In other words, it is the first bookend, if you will, that marks off the main part of the life of Jacob. This life that is so seminal to our faith and so typical of the trials and the triumphs of the Christian life. And I want us to notice here that the passage begins and it has these enigmatic words, just as the sun had set. That is, Jacob is entering into really the darkest point of his life. He has just, if you'll remember from chapter 27, he has just lied to his father, cheated his brother, and blasphemed his God. Here he is now on the run because his brother Esau is planning to kill him. And he's planning to kill him because Jacob is such a terrible person. And I think that we should pause for a minute before we race past the first two verses here, Genesis 28, verse 10 and verse 11, because they're not merely narrative fluff or meaningless details. Notice that Jacob, very interestingly, Jacob left Beersheba, and he is traveling towards Haran. That is, and you'll remember, and this is so significant to the story of Genesis, that is, he is leaving the promised land right now. As one author explains, after all his plotting and lying to receive God's promise of the land of Canaan, Jacob is leaving the land. And Esau is the one who remains behind in the promised land. In other words, things are actually going in the wrong direction here. This is not what is supposed to be happening. Jacob is the son of favor, and the covenantal promise is that he and his descendants are to possess the land. He is, or his older brother is to be serving him. But instead, his older brother is actually growing more secure and more powerful in the land of promise. Jacob is now at a place of having absolutely nothing. He has no land. He has no family. He has no shelter. And for all intents and purposes, from an earthly perspective, Jacob has absolutely no hope. Indeed, this is most pronounced, I think, as we read in verse 11, that he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of that place, or the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. I'm not sure what it is about us, but we read narratives like this, and I think it just goes right over our head, and we don't think that this is significant at all. It doesn't strike us as it should. But can you imagine being a total homebody, which is what Jacob was, who basically always hung out with your mom, putzing around the kitchen, messing around in the garden, but then you have to run away from home because your brother, who, by the way, is a tough hunter guy, and he is seriously planning to kill you. And so you take off into the wild with no clue how to survive off the land. You don't hunt. You are traveling alone. It's getting dark. You're totally exposed to the elements. You're stuck. Have you ever gotten yourself into such a bind that you had the sense that there's just no way out? That you were just totally helpless? That you were likely going to die? Particularly, do you know the experience of sending yourself into such a terrible place that you feel like the sun is setting on your life? That is exactly where Jacob is at here. His life at this point is an utter failure, and it is a waste. He has so messed up his life by his sin and his cruelty and his foolishness that he finds himself entirely vulnerable at this point in his life and about to go under. It doesn't seem like it could get any worse for him. And so he gets a rock. He puts it under his head and he falls asleep. And he dreams. I think considering the context of Jacob's life at this time, we need to appreciate that this dream that he has here would have hit him, at least initially, like a terrible nightmare. I mean, I think we need to think about it. Have you ever been alone in the dark and you dream something that is just terrifying? I mean, that's bad enough when you're in your own bed, in your own home. But imagine what it would be like to be out in the wilderness or somewhere that is unfamiliar to you. You're by yourself. You have no protection. You're on the run from your brother. You're totally out of your element. Now consider what Jacob dreamed. First off, he sees, and I'll say it this way, he sees steps between earth and heaven. I say steps because too often, and even in our English Standard Version, the word here is translated ladder, which is what I read this morning. And that creates really a less than impressive image in our mind. This is not a rung ladder like you use to trim your trees. Rather, more probably, this is a massive staircase structure like a pyramid. Or even more accurately, what we call a ziggurat. A ziggurat that literally is so big that it is eclipsing the sky. And the proportions must have been huge. Notice in verse 12, we read here that the top of it reached to heaven. Secondly, though, not only is this staircase of unearthly proportions, but it is of unhuman inhabitants. We read here that the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And so we have a structure beyond belief in proportions with alien creatures moving up and down it. And I think this would freak any of us out. But to make matters even worse, we read at the beginning of verse 13 there that, "Behold, the Lord God stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac.'" When people encounter angels in the Bible, they are usually very afraid. When people encounter God in the Bible, they usually fall down as if dead because of the terror of the experience. Now let's think about this for a moment. Here is Jacob. He is on the run. It's in the middle of the night. He's alone. He's totally exposed. He has just lied to his father. And he has just blasphemed God in a single act of deceit, saying to his dad, when asked, "How did you get back so soon?" "Well, the Lord your God granted me success." And now here he is. And the Lord God of his father, whose name he had blasphemously invoked, appears to him in a dream, standing above the structure of unearthly proportions and says, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac." And it's for these reasons that this cannot but be initially a nightmare. The God that Jacob has been toying with his whole life. The God that he has been disregarding. The God he has been invoking only here and there for personal gain invades his life at the most vulnerable and wrath-deserving point. And so what do we expect to happen next? What do you think Jacob expected to happen at this point in his life? What should happen next? Well, what we think should happen, what Jacob, I think, assumes is about to happen, doesn't happen. Instead, we read here in verses 13 through 15, look at it again. And behold, the Lord God, or the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. That is not what should have happened. That is not the just response that this scoundrel deserves. He is a liar. He is a cheat. He is a faker. He is a blasphemer. He was brought up in a covenant home. He considered the faith merely a means for personal gain. He took God's name in vain, and he deserves to be held accountable for the life of rebellion that he has lived. No, this is not what should have happened, but this is what happened. No, this is not the just response that this scoundrel deserves, but this is the gracious response that God gave him. Because this is the gospel right here. This is the covenant of grace being affirmed to him, not the covenant of works. Old Testament scholar Ian Duguid notes, God came to Jacob at his lowest point in order that it may be seen clearly that all is of grace. Unmerited, undeserved favor. Indeed, it is, Duguid goes on to say, it's a double misnomer to call the stairway to heaven Jacob's ladder. For Jacob had no part in building it or traversing it. Rather, it was God's stairway, whereby he affirmed the constancy of his loving care to his chosen but rebellious child. And is this not the way that God has dealt so kindly and graciously with us? Many of you covenant children here, I think you can and you should relate to this. You have been raised in a Christian home. You've seen the blessing of God upon your family. You've experienced it upon yourself and your own life. And yet you have toyed with God. You've treated him as an option that you will invoke whenever you feel like it, if he can serve your purpose. You've taken his name in vain. walking contrary to your baptism, even blaspheming his holy name so that you could win the blessing, the acceptance, the approval of the world. You are Jacob. But while you have been unfaithful, God remains faithful. And instead of pouring out his wrath upon you as you deserve, he continues to shower blessings upon you that you do not deserve. We are Jacob. But God in his mercy treats us like Israel. And we sit here this morning basking in his undeserved grace and kindness, and yet the only thing that we have done is we have made ourselves even more needful of it. That is grace. That is the God of the covenant. That is the God who began a relationship with you long ago, even before you were born. This is the God who has been active in your life long before you had a care about him at all. And he is now speaking to you again in grace this morning, saying, "Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." We do not deserve this. But this is the unmerited, this is that undeserved, this is the unbounding grace of God for sinners. Then Jacob wakes up. In verses 16 and 17, we read, "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.'" What these verses are telling us is that Jacob has now become serious about his faith. In other words, he's been awakened. He has experienced the new birth. There's a new realization, and as we're going to see, there are now new distinct changes that will follow in his life. Indeed, though it is sometimes very slow, and it is sometimes imperceptible from a day-to-day vantage point, there is a manifest and evident change that happens in your life when you finally and effectually experience the grace of God. There is a change that happens. We often talk about the conversion of covenant children as being gradual and less dramatic than those who have come to faith in Christ from outside of the church. But young people, we can still see it. When you have come to faith in Christ, when you surrender your life to your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we see the change in you. It is manifest. You become more serious about your faith. You talk about the things of God with a new and a manifest intensity and interest and excitement. And there are distinct and there are visible changes that happen that those around you have been longing to see and have been praying for. We see it. We see it when it's there. And we see it when it's not there. And from here on out, we begin to see the change in Jacob's life. We see the evidence now that he has finally awakened from his sleep, from the stupor of a self-centered life. And it is manifested right away in his startled if not naive, comment immediately upon waking. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. This is the exclamation. This is the exuberance of a new believer. And it is both funny and it is beautiful. Of course God is there. I mean, He's always been there. He didn't just get there when Jacob realized it. But Jacob, it's Jacob that has now become aware of the reality and presence of God. Again, this is so typical and it is so beautiful. Of each person that comes to faith in Christ, they are astounded by their new realization, as if they are the first ones who ever discovered these truths. And that is exactly how it should be. These wonderful statements of truths start coming out as if they just discovered a treasure that no one else has ever seen before. And please don't hear this said with any sarcasm or any condescension. This is the pure joy that makes the angels sing each time a new sinner is saved. It is always fresh. It is always joyful. It is always personal. It is always praiseworthy. And so in verse 18, after Jacob has encountered the God of all grace, we begin to see the changes that this encounter affects in his life. Notice he grabs the first thing near him and he attaches new meaning to it. And in childlike faith, he sets it up like a marker. His experience is so profound that he renames the place where God met him, naming it Bethel, the house of God. In verses 20 and 21, we see him make his response to God's grace in his life. And we are all called to vow in response to God's grace in our life. It's like what happens, we saw it beautifully in the wedding Friday night. One expresses their love and the other responds with an expression of love as well. Not vows taken from one side, there's vows taken from both sides. Because there is a new and beautiful relationship being formed here. And so Jacob vows in accord with God's promise that the Lord shall be my God. Do you notice he's now using and he's treating the name of God in a new and a holy way? That's very significant for a man who previously used it in a blasphemous and a dishonest way. And finally, we see him at the last verse there, vow to give a tenth. He vows to tithe everything that the Lord gives him. Again, very significant for a guy who previously went to deceptive and sinful lengths to secure all he could get of earthly possessions. In other words, this is a changed man. But we would not be fair to the biblical story if we said that his life changed entirely for the better. Although it is clear that Jacob has come to faith, although he has encountered the grace of God, he is still far from home. This is not the end of the story. This is the very beginning. He's still heading out of the promised land here, and he will still struggle with sin in his life. That is to say, Jacob reminds us that coming to faith, in other words, getting saved, doesn't take away all of our sin, nor does it take away the immediate consequences of it. After all this amazing spiritual activity in his life, he is still on the run trying to get away from his brother who wants to kill him. He'll never see his beloved mother again in his life. You see, he still must struggle in this life with the ramifications of the many terrible things he did before God saved him. But God is now his God. And God will now never leave him or forsake him. He has been awakened. And now he begins to live. As we conclude this morning, we need to consider finally the broader context that puts this passage into what we call biblical theological perspective. And that is, the context is the earlier account of man's attempt to build his own stairway to heaven at the Tower of Babel. We read back in Genesis chapter 11 that humanity collectively had said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens." In other words, what mankind thought he could accomplish at Babel, getting himself to heaven by his own efforts, his own designs, his own strength, is shown to only be possible at Bethel. And it is shown to be God's work of grace alone. Babel is the symbol of man's best efforts. Bethel is the declaration of God's saving grace. Indeed, as we read at the very end of John chapter 1, we read this last Lord's Day evening, Jesus claims to be Bethel. He claims to be the access point between God and man. You remember when he came and he was beginning to gather disciples to himself, he came upon one named Nathanael. It's so interesting what Jesus says to him in light of our own passage. He identified Nathanael as a true Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. In other words, this is an Israel with no Jacob in him. Jesus says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." In other words, I am Bethel. I am the place where heaven and earth meet. I am the way. I am the gate to heaven. I am the mediator between God and man. Do you hear his voice today? Have you come today maybe bored out of your mind with church? Or on the run from major problems in your life? Or maybe you're struggling with the consequences of your sin. But God is here today seeking sinners like you. He's here invading your life like he invaded Jacob's life so many thousands of years ago. Jesus is being put before you as the way and the truth and the life again. And so the call to you this morning is come to Jesus. come and embrace Him as He is offered to you as a Savior for sinners in the gospel, because, as Paul says in Romans, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You are this God of all grace. We thank You that You do not wait for us to find You, but You seek and save the lost. We thank You that Your Son came precisely to do that. We thank You for the great and complete and sufficient salvation in Jesus. Lord, we recognize ourselves as Jacob's. We have been so sinful with and so neglectful of the graces and the blessings and benefits You have showered upon us. And yet You have come today to arrest us in our wandering and in our slumber and our stupor. And Lord, awaken those who need to be awakened this morning. We pray particularly for our young people that You would cut them to the heart and convict them, that they might awaken out of their sleep and claim You as their God and their Lord. And so, Father, work in us, be gracious to us, continue to make us Your people, make us see Your promises as lovely and long for them and embrace them. Do this, O God, for the glory of Your holy name. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.